Romans chapter 11. We're going to talk about a subject today, really get into the subject in chapter 11. There was a time in the past where people had a lot more interest in Romans chapter 11 than maybe they do now. Older people in this room, you will remember probably a far wider emphasis on how Israel and the state of affairs in the world are connected. You'll think of older believers here, you'll remember conversations about Armageddon and a lot of the prophecies that people seek to trace through the national state of Israel to try to figure out, you know, what do we learn from what's happening in Israel right now and all these kinds of things. It hasn't been as much of a prominent thing in the younger generation. In fact, some of you younger people, and when I say younger people, I mean people 40 and under. Some of you younger whippersnappers. Some of you younger people really have no category much at all about it. In fact, if you were asked, so tell me what your theology of Israel is, most of you young people would kind of go, what do you mean? And so I'm going to guess that there is at least four different positions in this room that Christians take regarding what is now the nation of Israel, what we call the current nation of Israel. And I'm going to guess there's four, and there may be more, but I'm going to guess there's at least four. One position is that I have no position, and I essentially never think about it. And again, that would probably make up most of the younger Christians, certainly under 20. And you got more important things to think about, right? Yeah. The second position is that Israel is God's chosen people who wrongly are picked on by her neighbors. Now, that's a summary way of saying what would be the position of a lot of older Christians. A lot of older Christians would take that position with regard to the nation of Israel, that they are God's chosen people, they're in a very hostile land, and they have been picked on and are continuing to be picked on by virtually everybody around them. The third position that many Christians will take is that Israel is a nation just like any other nation, and it is to be judged as a nation in the same way we judge any other nation. That's a common, I think, position among Christians. And the fourth position I would say that some of you probably take would be that Israel is there is something about Israel that is special, but I just don't understand what it is. That I have this sense that Israel is a special nation, but in an undefined way. So there's probably some of y'all, you're not prepared to say they're a nation like any other nation. You're not prepared to say they're God's chosen people in an inappropriate way, but you just sort of have this sense that there's something about them I can't put my finger on, and I really don't understand, but I'm not ready to just totally treat them like they're just totally like everything else and everybody else. Now, some of you may have a position that's not one of those, and if you do, tell me after the service, because I would like to explore more the way people think about this. But what we say to this is that Romans 11 does not answer all of the questions regarding the place and the future of Israel in history and in salvation history. But we would say this, that it is a must-read and it is a must-study piece of the puzzle. It is a chapter that you must read it and you must think about it at least, regardless of what position you come down on. And believe me, there are many people in different positions. And so in all of this, of course, no matter what position you take, you would have to acknowledge that Israel's continued existence and self-identity as a people is at least remarkable, if not miraculous. In fact, what other people in the world shares the history that Israel shares? I mean, what other people in the world has the history that Israel has back into antiquity? Where is Babylonia? Where is Persia? In their day, the greatest civilizations that had ever existed. Where is the Roman Empire? Where is the Greek Empire? What other ethnic group is there in the world that has maintained such distinctness, unblemished by religious differences and mixing? I would suggest to you there is none. What other people has continued so largely unassimilated into mainstream culture, continuing to hold on to their ethnic identity? Even if they joke about it. You have Jewish friends and you're sitting talking around, and then there may be even not religious Jews, but they're Jewish. Somewhere during the conversation, there's going to come a joke. A joke about a stereotype. About being cheap, or about being smart, or about being whatever. And they'll make the joke themselves about themselves. Well, you know, I'm Jewish. And so, it is an interesting study, and it is an interesting thing to think about. And as we read these verses, it is helpful to consider that when you're reading through Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11, it's helpful to consider that when the apostle talks about Israel, he always talks about Israel in one of three ways. He either speaks of Israel as a people, as a whole, or he speaks of Jewish Christians within the nation of Israel, the elect, as he says here, within this people group. Or third, he speaks of those Jews within the people group who reject Jesus and are hardened. So when he speaks of Israel, it's either going to be the people of Israel as a whole, as a nation, or it's going to be the elect people of Israel within the nation of Israel, the remnant, we could say, or it's going to be the rest of them, the ones who rejected Jesus and the ones who are hardened. And so let's read this text. So at the end of chapter 10, you remember that the Apostle Paul, those of you who have been with us for a few weeks, that the Apostle Paul has been explaining the relatively low participation of Jewish people in the first century church. And how do you explain that? With all the privileges that they have, with all of the chosenness that's true of them, how do you explain that they're just not that many, relatively speaking, in the New Testament church? And so he has looked at it in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29, from the perspective of God's sovereignty. He's looked at it in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, through the end of chapter 10, from the perspective of human responsibility. And the way he ends chapter 10 is so strong that the logical, reasonable question would be the one we see in chapter 11, verse 1. And so he begins to expound a little bit more on the place of Israel in history and salvation history. So let's read this. So 11, chapter 1. I asked then because I know, it's almost, he says, I asked then because I know you're all thinking it. I asked then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Elijah says this in 1 Kings chapter 19, the famous story with Ahab and Jezebel, when all of the sacrifice on the mountain and the prophets were slain and Jezebel found out about it. She says, may the Lord do so to me and much more if by the end of this day Elijah's not dead. So he runs off into the woods and he's having a kind of a pity party for himself, and the Lord's asking him, you know, Elijah, what are you doing? And he said, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And Paul says, but what is God's reply to him? God says this. He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, get up and get going. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. I have 7,000. You say you're the only one? You're not the only one. I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Paul says, so too at the present time in Paul's lifetime, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? It's this. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let me pray. Gracious Father, that was a long introduction to a chapter that you have given to us with great difference of opinion, charts and graphs have been drafted over this chapter, and reasonable Christian minds have differences on these things. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give to us the abiding principles and that you would sweetly teach us as we consider, even as we consider the nation of Israel, even as we consider how are Christians to think about the nation of Israel? And what are the lessons that you have for us about the good gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God in that gospel? What is it that you have for us in here? We pray that you would be our teacher. We pray you would give us attention spans to the glory of God. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so that may have been the longest introduction to a sermon ever in the history, but all of it plays in to where we are now in chapter 11, verse 1. You can understand now why the apostle would ask the question, because he's just gone on to talk about how this overwhelming bulk of the nation of Israel had rejected the gospel, and so the question certainly is, well, so are they no longer the chosen people? Has God changed his mind? Has he now switched gears and gone to the Gentiles? Is there any more place for Israel in salvation history? And this is what he's asking. And so he says it here in the very first verse of chapter 11, if you keep that on your lap so you can look down at it. So he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And Paul replies emphatically, he says, by no means has he done that. He has not rejected his people. He has not rejected Israel as a whole. There's still a place. And then he explains his position. And the first thing he says, the first reason I can say that God has not rejected his people is because I myself am an Israelite. And I'm a Christian. And so if he had rejected his people, if he had rejected all the Israelites, I wouldn't be redeemed. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember in Philippians chapter 3 when he gives his resume. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Is there anything that's a big deal about the tribe of Benjamin? Yeah. You remember Benjamin was the only son of Jacob born in the land of promise. Paul was named after the most illustrious member of the tribe of Benjamin, who was King Saul. And so the apostle is saying, hey, look, I am an Israelite. In fact, he doesn't say it here, but I'm not only an Israelite, but I'm an Israelite and a persecutor of the church. I did all I could to stamp out this movement, and I've been redeemed. So he says, I'm living evidence that God has not abandoned his people. So exhibit A, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, is myself. I'm a Jew. I'm a Christian. I've been redeemed. So he hadn't abandoned me. Exhibit B. He says that God cannot reject those whom he has foreknown. Verse 2. He cannot go back on the promises that he made a long, long time ago. In fact, he says this. It is in fact God's preservation of a remnant within the nation of Israel that shows his continuing concern for them as a people. And so basically what he's saying is that even the widespread unbelief among the Jewish people cannot cancel out their special place in salvation history. And essentially, if you look through the whole world of the Jewish world, if you go back and look through the beginning of the Bible and work your way all the way up through the present day, anybody familiar with Jews for Jesus? It's Messianic Jews. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're Christians, and they have a mission to the Jewish people. It's interesting. In the Presbyterian Church, we have a local church that has a session, which is made up of elders who are the governing board of the church. And then we have what's called a presbytery, which is three times a year, all of the churches in a particular geographic area meet together in a thing called presbytery and talk about the business of that geographical area. And then once a year, we meet in General Assembly. Well, it was interesting. This past presbytery, we had a meeting in Hot Springs. And when we have these meetings, one of the things that takes place is that people who are going to be ordained or people who are going to be licensed to preach in our presbytery will have an examination, and they'll have a committee that examines them, and then they'll come to the floor, and the committee will ask sample questions that they have asked during the longer committee meeting, and then whoever wants to can ask questions. So the whole press, be like you being the whole presbytery, and somebody would be up here being ordained, and they would ask some questions about the Bible or theology. And when they get through, the chairman would say, are there any questions from the floor? And then you could ask questions. And it was interesting that there was one person there. I didn't get his name, and I don't remember what organization he was with. But he was a missionary to the Jews. He was a missionary to the Jewish people. And so, of course, I felt a little bit better about it in the fact I've been studying Romans, but he wasn't asking me. But he asked the guy, he said, well, tell me, what is your position on evangelism of the Jews? And it's like, do it. But as far as a real theological sort of explanation of it, and the guy just kind of, he did as well as probably any of us would have done. But then he just said, look, the guy said, I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards, sometime if you maybe, we could visit about it. And the guy who asked the question said, no, that's okay. He said, well, we can. I have a particular heart for the Jewish people. And that was his thing. He was an evangelist to the Jews. And the encouraging thing for an evangelist to the Jews is the same thing that's encouraging for an evangelist to anybody else, is that there will always, always be a remnant. There has always been a remnant of Jewish people who believe the gospel. Always. Since the very beginning of the Jewish people and you count your way forward, the blessing has never been... The salvation blessing has never been particularized to an entire nation, but it's always been particularized to those within that nation who actually believe. The elect within Israel, as the Apostle Paul calls them. And so when you think about it and you go back as far as you want to, there has always been, throughout Israel's history, there has always been a remnant of Jewish people who have believed and who have been saved. Did you know this? This is interesting. In Paul's day, you go read Acts chapter 21, verse 20, and they're having a conversation with James and some of the other elders in Jerusalem. And one of the things that James and the elders tell Paul about, because they're trying to kind of deal with this sticky situation that Paul is being accused of, but here's the interesting thing for our point. is that they refer to many thousands of Jewish believers. Now, you've probably been led to believe, and I've probably led you to believe since we've been looking at these texts, that there's like five. But there were, in Acts chapter 21, verse 20, James and the elders say, he talks to them about the many thousands of Jewish believers. Thousands. Many thousands. And so it's always been this way. And so he uses it, and he uses a story of Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel from 1 Kings. And, you know, we talked about the story where Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal, and then he ran off because Jezebel got the word out that as soon as I find him, he's going to be in bad shape. And so he runs off, and he gets found, then he runs, and he hides in a cave, and he's just kind of, woe is me. You know, Lord, I'm the only one left. Some of you may have felt like that sometime. You know, you just look around at the culture and say, well, you know, I'm the only one left. And God says, Elijah, get up and go, because you are not. I have 7,000 reserved unto me who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I will always have my people. And there will always be a remnant within the Jewish nation until Jesus comes back. And look what he says. The Apostle Paul says, he gives the story of Elijah, and then he says this, so too, at the present time, so too, in my lifetime, Paul says, so too, right now, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The remnant's always been chosen by grace. The remnant has always been chosen by the grace of God. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is this is a pledge of hope for the future within the Jewish people. The very existence of a remnant, the very existence of the reality of Jewish Christians shows for certain that God has not rejected his people. And at the same time, Paul affirms salvation by grace. And so what Paul says in essence here is that yes, Paul says, Israel does have continuing significance in the gospel age. But it's not because of any inherent merit or obedience to the law that they're doing. With regard to salvation, the Jews and the Gentiles are on the same equal footing. Only by the grace of God are sinners declared righteous. And he says here, if it is by grace, it cannot be by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot save yourself by works and save yourself by grace. You just can't do it. You can't save yourself by works at all. But if you think you do, you simply cannot do it. It's only, you know, you hear that, I was listening to a sermon and the guy said, you know, we hear all the time somebody will say something like, well, heaven helps those who help themselves. No. Heaven does not help those who help themselves. Heaven helps the helpless. Heaven helps the completely, spiritually bankrupt, helpless people. Thus is grace the basis for humility and joy. And so what the apostle is saying is that Israel as a whole, that is one category. He's saying that elect Israel within Israel is another category of this term Israel. And then the third thing we see in verses 7 through 10 is the group that is comprised of those within Israel who reject the gospel, who we could call the hardened ones. And in essence, what he's saying is this, is just as there is a remnant, so there are those who are not included in the remnant. And then verse 7, he says, he after he has said what he has said in these first six verses, he asks the question here in verse 7, he says, what then? And the answer is this, is that largely the people of Israel as a whole, corporate Israel, failed to obtain what it was seeking. It failed to obtain righteousness. It failed to obtain rightness with God. It failed to obtain fellowship with God because, as he said back in chapter 9, verse 31, They were seeking righteousness by works. They were seeking to be good people, keep the law, and somehow be declared righteous. And of course, they couldn't because they couldn't keep the law. And so the whole business of if we think we work ourselves into heaven, we simply will work ourselves out of heaven. We can't work ourselves in. The only way we can work ourselves is work ourselves out. And so the people of Israel as a whole, corporate Israel, as a corporate mindset, failed to obtain what it was seeking, that is, that righteousness, because they were seeking it by trying to be good people. But he says the elect, the remnant within the remnant, the election by the work of God, the elect did obtain it. Again, back to chapter 9, verse 30. The elect did obtain it. What's it? A righteousness that is by faith. They believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what. They saw themselves to be sinners. Their eyes were open. Their spiritual eyes were open. Their hearts were made new. Their eyes were open. It's almost like they were delivered out of the stupor, and they just sort of, and they began to feel things that they didn't feel. They began to think things that they didn't think, and they began to feel and think and believe that they had, that there was a God, and that they didn't have any relationship with Him, and that they were sinners, and that they were lost, and they were, you know, life just wasn't doing it anymore, and the meaning of life wasn't working for them, and all the rest of these kinds of things, and everything they searched for, it came up empty. They looked for it here, and that didn't pan out, and they looked for it here, and that didn't pan out, and they got to be as good as they were ever going to get at their craft, whether they were a doctor or a janitor or a lawyer, and they were as good as they could ever be, and it just wasn't doing it, and all these things began to work together, and they began to hear about this Jesus Christ and hear about sin, and they began to believe that they were sinners and that they began to understand who Jesus is. He's a real person. He's the Son of God, and He is the Savior of sinners. And they were given the gift of repentance. They were able to see themselves as sinners in the sight of God, and they hated it. And they wanted to turn from their sin, and they wanted to turn to the Lord in fresh obedience, and they began to understand in a way that they never understood that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and I believe that's true. And they began to, and they put their trust in Him, and all of a sudden everything began to change for them. They believed the gospel. I'm a sinner. Jesus is a Savior. He's the Son of God. He is the God-Man. He came. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin that somebody's got to pay. Either He's got to pay it or I've got to pay it. I believe Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe Jesus lived a perfect life. And I believe that perfect life is transferred to my account. I believe there's been a great exchange. I believe the one who knew no sin, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for me, that in Him I might become the very righteousness of God. I got all of His righteousness. I get all of His righteousness. He gets all of my sin. By faith. Through grace. I believe it's all true. I believe He is who He is, and I believe He did what He came to do, and I believe He did it for me. And I trust Him, and I confess my sins, and I say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Confess Him as much as we know how to confess Him. Say everything we know how to say. And we keep confessing, and we keep confessing, and we keep confessing until one day, and days after that, we have confirmed again and again that salvation we have so sought and so longed for is indeed ours. And that's what these Gentiles who were not searching after it, that's what the Apostle Paul says these Gentiles attained. And what about the rest? Well, as in chapter 9, verse 18, the rest were rewarded for their unbelief with hardening. They didn't want to see, and so they were given over to spiritual sleepiness and blindness. The divine judicial sentence upon their willful rejection of the gospel, which was clear even from their own Old Testament. It was a gospel that was so clear from the Old Testament. that they cherished. Even the judicial hardening of unbelievers was prophesied in the Old Testament. Even the very thing that was coming upon them, God said would happen. Clearly. In a nutshell, what happened were, if you look at these verses 7 through 10, the spiritual benefits of Israel actually provided the grounds for the hardening of those who did not believe. The privileges, go back and look at chapter 9, verse 4, adoption, circumcision, law, you know, all these privileges listed in chapter 9, verse 4. What happened was all the privileges became snares. Instead of being things that benefited them, the privileges actually became reasons for spiritual pride, and they became curses. The blessings became curses. You know, we see this in churches that try to live on tradition and spiritual pride of place, but who lose Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Jews, who had all the privileges, were blinded, while the Gentiles who didn't have the privileges were not. A question, one of the preachers, I listened to several sermons on this text, and one of the old preachers, been gone a long time, asked a really interesting question. And it's something like this. Will the proud evangelical churches of the West be excluded in new works of God because of spiritual pride and slackness, while less gifted churches in other countries lead the way? There's a great difference between resting upon one's spiritual laurels and pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, as we talked about last week, the traditions and the law had blinded people, had blinded the nation, really, as a whole, to the truth. Total misunderstanding of the Old Testament, total misunderstanding of what to look for in Messiah. You know, it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 21, we read this. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth." Chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen, right before he's stoned, he closes his sermon to the Jewish religious people with this. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And the point of what the apostle is saying in these last verses is that the grace of God had been extended bountifully with the people of Israel. That the table that had been spread with all of the meat and the fruit and the cheeses and the breads, just spread with the bounty of God's grace for them. He says, let that table now become for them who have rejected these things, let it become to them a snare and a trap. All day long, God said at the end of the last chapter, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You know, one of the preachers I was listening to, and I want to kind of summarize with this, that, you know, if you think about it for a little bit, you might agree that it's not the law that hardens hearts. It's the gospel that hardens hearts. I could get up here and preach the law all day long, and many of you in here would go, exactly right. We need to cut the hands off everybody who steals. We need to throw out all the televisions, et cetera, et cetera. And you'd all, everybody be nodding. And you wouldn't be hardened a bit against the gospel by the law. But you get up and preach helplessness, righteousness by grace through faith alone, that the only thing you contribute to your salvation is a sin that has to be paid for. That begins to turn people's faces a little bit sour and crooked. Some hear the gospel and respond. Others hear the gospel and either ignore it or they seethe with anger. The preacher sets the table with the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, the message that promises salvation and spiritual riches, and many will have none of it and harden their hearts against that very grace. And that's in essence what Paul says is happening here. The people here, the Jewish people who rejected the gospel, they really believed that they were winning. But in the truth of the matter, they were only hardening their hearts. If you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. So here's the sum of the matter. If a person does not want to hear, if a person does not want to hear, one day he may be unable to hear. If a person does not want to see and to embrace the kingdom of God in Christ, one day he may find that he cannot. Again, as one of the preachers offered, as long as we think we contribute something of value to our salvation, we press against grace and we harden our hearts. As long as we think we are contributing or earning our salvation, and it's not by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his person and work, then we are actually pressing against grace and we are hardening our hearts against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking, what is the best line to end a sermon like this with? And I love this one. And it's old. And it's from the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's a good conclusion. What is my only comfort and hope in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen.